the Father received that offering, the last breath, Jesus says, here is my breath. Here is my spirit. I give it to you. My whole life I give as an offering, as a sacrifice to you. I am on the altar. I am on the stone slab. I am on the tree. I'm offering myself to you, Father. And the Father received that offering and was pleased. And he let the whole world know that the offering was accepted for the sins of the world. God the Father from heaven, as Jesus yielded up his spirit and gave it as a sacrifice and offering, God the Father let the earth know, I receive that offering. How do we know? The text tells us. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 27 in our Bibles as we are working through the book of Matthew. If you're just joining this, you are stepping into sermon 108 through the book of Matthew. And all of those sermons are archived online if you'd like to go back and listen through. But I hope in Jesus' name, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I would be able to impart the word of God to the church through my lifetime. That is my joy and my peace and my rest, is to give you the treasure of the Word of God. My goal after every sermon is that you would be able to absorb it in such a way that you could actually leave this place and probably teach it to someone else right after church. This week, we were looking at this text and it means this and this is what's going on. That's what I'm desiring to do. That's what I'm trying to do. The title of the message today, if you're taking notes, is His Last Breath Opened the Doors of Heaven. His last breath opened the doors of heaven. We're working through a series I've titled Jesus' Worldview. We look through the eyes of the Lord Jesus and see how he views the earth, how he views society, how he views LA, how he views the world around us. I want his worldview. I want his definition. I want his understanding ultimately. Heard of a story, maybe you heard of this one. One Sunday morning, a wife was all dressed up and ready to go to church. She said to her husband, honey, why aren't you ready for church? What are you doing still in bed? He says, I'm not going to church. And I'll give you three reasons why. Number one, the people, some of them are kind of cold. And number two, no one likes me, okay? And three, I just don't want to go, okay? The wife replied to him, well, I'll give you three reasons why you should go, okay? Number one, the congregation is actually very warm. Number two, a lot of people actually like you. And number three, you're the pastor, so get dressed and get to church. It's a joke. Welcome to church. In Jesus' last breath, he broke open the doors of heaven. In his last breath, he broke open the kingdom to the whole world. He broke open the temple, which only few were allowed to enter. He broke open everything so that all are welcome to come to him. It's really a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful moment in the text. I want to quote J.C. Ryle again from our last time together. He said, see him at every step as our mighty substitute, Jesus, our representative, our head, our surety, our proxy, the divine friend, who undertook to stand in our stead and by the priceless merit of his sufferings to purchase our redemption. He was scourged. It was that through his stripes we might be healed. He was condemned, though he was innocent. It was that we might be acquitted though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was that we might wear the crown of glory. Was he stripped of his robe? It was that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was that we might be honored and blessed. Was he reckoned a malefactor and numbered among transgressors? It was that we might be reckoned innocent, justified from all sin. Was he declared unable to save himself? It was that he might be able to save others to the utmost. Did he die at last? And that the most painful and disgraceful of deaths, it was that we might live forevermore and be exalted to the highest glory. Let us ponder these things well. They are worth remembering. We are journeying deeper and deeper into the cross, the pinnacle of the whole Bible. This whole thing is wrapped around, really, this one pinnacle moment, his death, burial, and resurrection. The whole thing. You mean all the way back in Genesis in the Garden of Eden? Yes. You mean Abraham? Yes. You mean Moses? Yes. You mean David? Yes. All of these stories fold into one ultimate story. The New Testament to the book of Revelation are all wrapped around one moment in history, this death, burial, and resurrection. It is the key to our salvation. It is the key to sin and death. It is the way that we stop hating and hurting each other on the earth. It's the way that we get around this thing called death that everybody has to face, and we get to live for eternity. The two most difficult things to figure out on the planet is to stop sinning and hurting your neighbor. Stop doing that. How? I'm going to go to 100 therapy sessions, and I know I'll stop my sin. While it may be practical help advice that can help you see your sin and maybe deal with some of it, for some reason, I can't stop hurting the people next to me. What's wrong with me? Who will save me from this body of sin and death? The Lord Jesus. And second, people can't seem to stop dying. There is no remedy. We want resurrection. We want to live forever. We want to be with our loved ones. Jesus gives the answer to both in his death, burial, and resurrection. Praise God. Today in our text, we see the Lord Jesus breathe his last breath. We're going to read verses 45 to 56 if you want to stand for the reading of God's word. Please do so. We always stand for the reading of God's word to pay honor to him. And to remember whose word we are reading, not my words. My words can never change you. God's word will change you forever. We stand in awe of him. We stand to honor him. We stand to remember whose word this is. Matthew chapter 27, take a look at verse 45. It says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, and he filled it with sour wine, and he put it on a reed, and he gave him a drink. But the rest of them were saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again, a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was God's son. And many women were looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now by the power of your Holy Spirit, this story would be open to us once again and that we would marvel. We would step back and say thank you. We would step back in gratefulness and honor and praise you for what you've done for us. Thank you for not leaving us to ourselves. Thank you for not leaving us to death. Thank you for stepping in the gap for us. Bless us as we study your word now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. I hear my son. I hear you, son. Our last time together, we looked at the beginning of the pinnacle, again, of all the scriptures, the cross and the resurrected king. They took the Lord Jesus to the place of the skull, remember? Golgotha. And they crucified him like a criminal. They gambled for his clothes. They put a sign over his head mocking him, calling, King of the Jews. You think you're king of the Jews? We will crucify you. And in the middle of all this darkness, the Lord saved the criminal hanging next to him. Saving. He said, today you will be with me in paradise, in my kingdom. You will be welcomed. And this is where our story picks up. It says, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Now, you Bible students, what is the first hour of the day? Do you remember? The first hour of the day is 6 a.m. And so the third hour of the day is 12 noon. The sixth hour of the day is 12 noon. The ninth hour of the day is 3 p.m. The third hour of the day is 9 a.m. Is that too many numbers for you already? Okay. So first hour of the day is 6. Sixth hour would be 12. And the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. You Bible students know in Acts chapter 3, they went to the temple to pray at what hour? This isn't in my notes. I just remember. This is the ninth hour, I believe. This is when Jesus would breathe his last. They would go to the temple and remember at the ninth hour what he had done. They would pray every day doing this. It says, Matthew tells us from the sixth hour or from 12 noon lunchtime until 3 p.m. in the afternoon, darkness came over the earth. Mark's gospel tells us Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. Good morning. Crucifixion at 9 a.m. That means Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours until he breathed his last breath. Matthew documents, again, that at 12 noon, darkness fell upon all of the land. This is crazy. The brightest time of the day, when the sun is perfectly in the center of the land, shining as bright as possible, that is when the lights were flipped off. That is when the light bulb was crushed. Matthew Henry said, the sun never saw such wickedness as this before, and therefore withdrew. Jerome said cleverly that the sun retracted its rays lest it might seem to be weighing down the Lord. R. Kent Hughes said, more likely the sun's eclipse symbolizes a mix of God's judgment, like the plague of darkness that was over the land of Egypt in Exodus chapter 10, and God's mourning over the great evil of his son's suffering. The sun just stopped shining. Matthew has painted it with an apocalyptic language, really referencing or speaking to Amos chapter 8, verse 9. And on that day declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon, Amos said, and darken the earth in broad daylight. Amos the prophet said this hundreds of years before this happened. I will make it like the morning for an only son, Amos says. All of it was prophesied before. When the lights go out on the earth in the middle of crucifying the Lord Jesus, it's scary. It's like the moment it started to rain after Noah had built an ark telling everybody to get in, but because God was going to flood the earth, it took Noah 100 years to build that ark, and he preached for 100 years while he was building it, telling them, it is going to rain. God is going to judge and flood the earth. They said, it has never rained ever. What are you talking about, water falling from the sky? You're crazy. But that moment was the scariest moment for them when the ark was closed and there was no hope and the first raindrop hit the head of that person. It was the weight of the world on them. And in that moment, in the same moment, the soldiers and the people walking by mocking Jesus, telling him to save himself, then 3 hours in, and the brightest moment in the day, 12 noon, the sun is high in the sky, it goes pitch black, and darkness shows up. Scary. A lot of people are still scared of the dark. And that it would be fun to do that for effect, you know? We turn all the lights off, but it would be great if we actually had this place blacked out, where it's like pitch black, where you can't see your hand in front of your face. People everywhere, you literally get scared. Isn't that interesting how darkness scares us? And so this eerie moment shows up, and all you can hear are the moans and screams of these criminals hanging on the cross. There is no music. It's quiet. The wind is blowing. It's 12 noon and it's pitch black out. And you just hear men dying. Surely this was the Son of God, we will hear. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. It's been dark for 3 hours, suffocating more and more on the cross. It's about 3 p.m, and Jesus cries with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Somehow there was never a break in the triune Godhead for eternity's past. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit relationship has always been perfect. Yet the Father-Son relationship is being disrupted in some way. They're still both fully united, yet there is some form of disruption, for we understand that the word forsaken is inserted. How is this possible? My God, Jesus says, speaking to his Father, why have you forsaken me, your son? I'm your son. Why have you forsaken me? Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. There has never been even one hint of the relationship between Father and Son disrupted or broken for eternity's past. But in this moment, when God is pouring out his wrath upon his own Son, the Father is making the Lord Jesus sin for us. There is a forsaking that no one can explain. The New Testament writers don't give us further insight into exactly what is happening. No one breaks down the forsakening. They leave it as it is, and I think for good reason, because who can explain the triune God? There is one God, yet there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That sounds like three gods. I'm sorry. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There is one God. So how is there a forsakening within the triune Godhead? We don't know. We don't know how to explain that exactly. Yet Jesus is feeling abandoned, alone, and forsaken. How can God forsake his own Son, church, then say to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you? How can God forsake his own Son but say to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Now that we have been united in Christ, we will never experience the forsakening that Christ experienced on the cross. Never. You will never be forsook by the Father. You will never be abandoned. You will never be forgotten by the Father. He will remember you as his son, as his daughter. You are in the family forever. And there will never be a time when that is broken. It was for Jesus, though. He was forsaken so that you could be welcomed forever. How can God make him sin who knew no sin and make us righteous who knew no righteousness? We were the ones in sin, not doing the right thing. And he says, I will make you righteous. And the one who was righteous, he says, you were doing everything perfect. I will make you sin so they can be righteous. He made him who knew no sin to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God. How can this be? This is the mystery. Jesus would be treated like a criminal so that you could be treated like you're a perfect saint. But I know I'm a criminal, and I don't deserve to be treated like a perfect saint. How can this be? Jesus is speaking in Aramaic. This was a common language that he spoke. Eloi, Eloi. My God in Aramaic. But they confuse it for Elijah because they're not listening to even what he's saying. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, Elijah, Elijah, why have you forsaken me? Did you hear what he said, people? They're not concerned with what he said. They're concerned with mocking him. Maybe Elijah will come and save him. They're not even listening. So disconnected from the moment, it shows how alone Jesus felt in that moment. His only friend was the criminal next to him. Think about that. His only friend on the earth in that moment was the criminal next to him, who he just met. His disciples ran and hid. Everyone had forsaken him, the people, his followers, the Romans, the Jews, the religious leaders, all of his boys, his God. He was alone. For the first time in all of eternity, naked, bleeding, hanging from a cross, dying for the sins of the world, drinking the wrath of God and punishment of God so that we can go free. He was sacrificed for our sin, for our hateful, hurtful ways against each other, so we could be enabled to stop doing that. His love compels us. His grace breaks us down. His forgiveness demands that we forgive. His grace demands that we show unmerited favor to people. His grace demands that we give people what they do not deserve. We bless them even if they've hurt us, for that is what he has done for us. That's why we're moved by the cross over and over and over and over again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my king, would die for me? It's just really interesting to me how the human genome, the makeup of our DNA, the way that we think, the way that we feel, the way that we live, how much it is wrecked and messed up by grace over and over again. And really, it doesn't get messed up until you experience it deeply. It is when you have done something greatly wrong in life, and someone looks you in the face and says, I'm still going to love you. I'm still going to forgive you. I'm still going to bless you. And I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you experience that in real time, you experience that grace. Why does that break human beings over and over and over again? How many times have you gone to God and said, Lord, I'm sorry, I did it again. And what does he say to you? Forgiven. Go free. I died for that. I have plenty of gold to give to you. I will never stop pouring my treasures upon you. And it Why? You have to ask that question. Why does that break us over and over and over and over again, even after the thousandth time? How can that be? You can even take advantage of God's grace and fall away from the faith, be an absolute idiot, and destroy your life in sin, and run back to the cross, and he will be sitting there with the treasure. Welcome home, son. Here's my robe. Here's the ring. We're throwing a party for you. Dad, how can you do that? Didn't you see him take advantage of everything? How could you do that? I am that gracious. I am that good. I am that loving. It's amazing what he has done. Forsaken so that we will never be forsaken. Verse 48 says, and immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. And the rest of them were saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. They run to give him sour wine after he yells out, and then they mock him. Let's see if Elijah shows up and saves this Messiah. You're supposed to be the Savior. Hosanna, 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 save now. Save now, great king. Let's see if Elijah will come and save this king and Messiah. They're mocking him, spitting in his face. Then at the sixth hour on the cross, the ninth hour of the day, 3 p.m. in the afternoon, it says that Jesus yielded up his spirit. Now, you've heard me give emphasis to this word yield multiple times already for good reason. This is a powerful point that Matthew makes. Jesus gave up his own spirit and breathed his last breath. He yielded his spirit, yielded up his spirit. John 10:18 says, Jesus says, "No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down, and when I want to, and I also have the authority to take it up again, for this is what my Father has commanded. No one takes my life from me. Not you Romans, not you Jewish people, not you religious leaders, not you Gentiles. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down as a sacrifice, for I have the authority to lay it down and to raise it up." Jesus was in control the whole time. No one took his last breath from him. He was giving his last breath to the Father voluntarily. He was offering himself as a burnt offering. He gave himself as a lamb sacrifice to the Father. The cross, church, the cross, the tree was the altar of offering to the Father. And Jesus was obedient in that offering, even to the point of death. His offering, as he offered himself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, beautiful things were happening. The Father received that offering, the last breath. Jesus says, "Here is my breath. Here is my spirit. I give it to you. My whole life I give as an offering, as a sacrifice to you. I am on the altar. I am on the stone slab. I am on the tree. I'm offering myself to you, Father." And the Father received that offering and was pleased. And he let the whole world know that the offering was accepted for the sins of the world. God the Father from heaven, as Jesus yielded up his spirit and gave it as a sacrifice and offering, God the Father let the earth know, "I receive that offering." How do we know? The text tells us. "For until that moment, sin and death were having its way on the earth. But in this sacrifice, Jesus brought forgiveness to sin and life to those headed for death, and resurrection to all who call upon the Father." The offering was accepted in his last breath. Jesus gave himself to his Father as a sacrifice for the people. And in that moment, he opened the doors of heaven to anyone who wants to come in. In that moment, the whole thing was opened. Look at verse 51. "And behold, the veil of the sanctuary," the temple, "was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised up." Zombies came out of the graves, and coming out of their tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. God made a declaration to the world. He received the spirit of Christ. He received the offering. He received the yielding of the spirit up, the giving up of life, the sacrifice. And in that moment, the veil was torn. The outside veil in the temple was 80 feet high. That is three times as high as this ceiling. Times three. It's how big the veil was outside. The inside veil was smaller. Scholars debate as to which veils were torn, or if both were, or just one or the other. Was it the Holy Holies? Was it the outside? The outside veil, God the Father takes his hands from heaven and rips it in half in front of everyone looking, all of the religious, and they see the outside. What does that say? For the Gentiles were not able to enter through that outside veil. Now, the inside veil, only the high priest was able to enter on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, one day a year. In the Old Testament, they would even tie a rope with a bell around his leg as he walked in on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle seven times blood on the Ark of the Covenant to receive atonement or covering for the people's sins. The high priest would go in there with a bell on his foot and a rope tied to him. You know why? Because if God didn't receive it, they would strike the high priest dead and they would have to drag him out. He keeps shaking his leg, letting him know, I'm still alive in here. The veil was torn. The veil was torn. I believe both veils were torn. I think they just both were ripped completely open. Surely the Holy of Holies was ripped. The veil, the inner place where no one could enter the holy place of God, the throne room of God, but the high priest one time a year. And now the veil has been torn. A symbol. God with his own hands ripped the veil in half, breaking open the doors of the temple so all can come in, kicking open the doors of heaven so that all are welcome, anyone who desires. No more 613 laws. Hebrews 10:19, the author of Hebrews makes the point. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. 2 Peter 3:9, church. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not willing that any one should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God kicked the doors of heaven open for everyone on the cross. All in Adam died. All in Adam sinned. All in Adam are condemned. At the cross, God kicked the doors open so that all can come into heaven and be with him again, back into the Garden of Eden. Come be with me. I know sin messed the whole thing up in the beginning, but I've made it right. Come be with me. Come be with your Father. Listen to the language. The veil was torn. The earth shook. The rocks split open. The tombs were opened. Dead people came to life. The veil was torn. The temple is open. All of these pictures, Matthew is compounding to let us know the door is open. Sale time. Everyone can come in. Christ has made a way. Praise God. The greatest announcement in all of history, the doors of heaven are open. And church, they've been open for 2,000 years. All you got to do is go out onto the streets and say, man, you want to go to heaven? The door is open. Well, where's the door? Jesus is the door. He is the door. You go in through him. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone that thirsts. Anybody thirsty? It says, anyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. And if you don't have any money, that's okay. Come buy and eat. It's all free. You don't have money to get into heaven, that's all right. It's already paid for by the work of Christ. You come by wine and milk without money and without price. It's all free. How in the world can God make heaven free? It cost him everything. He gave his own son to give you that blessing. John 7:37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and called out with a loud voice, "Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. You'll be satisfied." Anyone, everyone, not willing that any should perish. Do you hear the language, church? The doors of heaven are open to the whole world. Anyone who wants to come in can come in. All you must do is call upon the Lord to save you, and he will. From your sin, from death, and he will. It's that simple. It sounds too good to be true, Pastor. I know. It is so crazy sounding, so much grace, so much mercy, and so much love. You can't calculate it. As far as the east is from the west, the deepest parts of the ocean, his love goes deeper. And he offers it to the world. It's wild to me that people want to reject a God like this. Look at verse 54 to 56 and we'll close. The centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake, oh yeah, and the things that were happening, the rocks splitting open, dead people coming to life, they heard news the veil had torn. What? The veil has never torn. Who tore it? I think we saw the hand of God come down from heaven and rip it in half himself. They became frightened and said, "Truly, this was God's son. And we just crucified him." And many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. "Yet, brothers, you went and hid. Adam, where are you?" The brothers hiding. The ladies at the foot of the cross. Too often the ladies are in church and the brothers are not. That bugs me. Brothers, we must rally the men, the next generation in our society. We must train them and teach them and disciple them and pull them deeper into the faith. It is our role and responsibility to do so. Ladies, thank you for being faithful. Thank you for praying for your fathers and your husbands and your sons. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. "Truly this was the Son of God." Yes, you are right. Centurion, my man, you nailed it. You got it. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, but to those who are being saved, we know it is the very power of God. Psalm 21:1-6. Listen to these words with Jesus in mind, finishing the race given to him. "It is finished." The psalmist writes, "How the king rejoices in your strength, O Lord. He shouts with joy because you give him victory, for you have given him his heart's desire. You have withheld nothing he requested. You welcomed him back with success and prosperity. You placed a crown of finest gold on his head. He asked you to preserve his life, and you granted his request. The days of his life stretch on forever. Your victory brings him great honor, and you have clothed him with splendor and majesty. You have endowed him with eternal blessing and given him the joy of your presence. Te telestai. Te telestai. It is finished. Sin is finished. Be set free. Death is finished. Be resurrected to life now. It has been dealt with." Church, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy you. Jesus has come to give you life, and that abundantly. Amen? Amen.